Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for the joy of singing in the presence of our King and for our King. And we pray that by the scepter through which our Lord Jesus Christ rules us, even his own holy word, that he will address us this evening in grace and in power. We pray, Lord Jesus Christ, that you will reveal yourself to us as you have promised to do. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you will shine upon the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he may be exalted and enthroned in our hearts, worshipped upon our lips, and obeyed throughout our lives. And this we pray together for his great name's sake. Amen. Please be seated. Now we're turning this evening, as you would notice from both our scripture reading and our singing of the 21st Psalm, to a short series of studies these Sunday evenings during the summer on Psalms number 21 through Psalm 28. And we've given this series the very general title. I apologize to you for those who are staunch Republicans, but it is an appropriate biblical title of the King. And in some ways, the choice of this series of Psalms is relatively arbitrary, in the sense that many of the Psalms in the first of the five books of the Psalter focus in one sense or another on David as the King. They give us insight and various kinds of narrative about both the joys and the sorrows, the triumphs and the agonies of David as the King. And they're rooted essentially, first of all, in the covenant promise that God had made to David, that's narrated for us in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God not only promises him the kingdom, but promises him the continuation of that kingdom until there will come one to reign on David's throne, who will reign forever and forever. And the Psalms in the first book of the Psalter are really also founded on the words of the second Psalm that speaks about God's King exalted and magnified, the King to whom the promise is given that is eventually fulfilled in Christ and the day of Pentecost. Ask of me, and I will give you the King whom I have set on Zion's hill. I will give you the nations for your inheritance. And through these eight Psalms, 21 through 28, we find these various themes of the King establishing his kingdom, the King fighting battles in order to overcome his enemies, the King going through deep and profound sorrows as God shapes him and molds him to be the leader of his own people. And it's very obvious as you read through these Psalms that the focus on David seems to merge into a focus on somebody whose sufferings are deeper than David's, somebody whose throne is higher than David's, somebody whose kingdom is longer lasting than David's. And in these words that we've just been singing from the 21st Psalm, the songwriter has marvelously woven together everything that is said here about King David and his majesty and his victory with all that the scriptures have to teach us about King Jesus and his majesty and his victory. Now, we could sense that simply by the way we read these Psalms with Christian eyes. We can see from time to time that someone is spoken of here as king whom David does not really match. And we see it even more clearly in the New Testament scriptures, where in one way or another, either by direct quotation or by allusion or by some subtle reference, every single one of these Psalms in one way or another we see in the New Testament scriptures eventually points to and leads to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are some places in which that is so obvious. When we turn to the 22nd Psalm, which opens with the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? We can't read these words as Christians without thinking about the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we read the 23rd Psalm, we can't help thinking about the way in which the Father was shepherd to the Son and how the Son became the good shepherd of whom David was speaking. When we read the 24th Psalm about the man who has clean hands and a pure heart ascending into the hill of the Lord, and the great question is asked, who is this King of glory? And the answer that is given is the Lord. The Lord who is strong and mighty in battle, he is the King of glory. Open up the gates and let the King of glory in. It is in its own way a marvelous picture of the triumph and of the ascension and the kingly reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we need to understand that these are psalms about David and his kingship. But David and his kingship in Scripture are meant to point forwards to Jesus and his kingship. In a way, the key text here in the New Testament is Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. When speaking about everything that was in the Old Testament liturgy and law, the author says these things were simply shadows of the one who was to come. They were shadows cast backward in history, and you could never really and fully understand the meaning of Old Testament worship and Old Testament sacrifice unless you were at last brought by the shadow to the one whose shadow it was. And in the same way, we may say, the reign of David, the experiences of David are the shadow cast backwards into history by the reign and the experiences of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here we have one of those psalms in Psalm 21 that rejoices both in the victory that the king has won and anticipates the conflicts in which the king will continue to engage. And you see how it's bound by two moments of great joy. In verse 1, the king rejoices. And the king rejoices because of the way in which God has given him salvation, or perhaps better, deliverance in the battle. He is coming home from the battle. And he himself is rejoicing in the way in which God has enabled him to triumph. A little like the Lord Jesus in Hebrews chapter 12, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured, went through the battle of the cross, and now is sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So it begins with the rejoicing of the King. O Lord, in your strength, the king rejoices, and it then ends with joy, but it ends now with the joy of the people. Verse 13, be exalted, O Lord, in your strength, we will sing and praise your power. And what brings us from verse 1 to verse 13, from the experience of the king to the experience of the king's people, is the people's discovery of all that God has done through their king. And it's hardly a difficult step for us to transition from how the people rejoiced in David's victories in their day to how the people of God in every day rejoice in the victories and the triumph of their King, Jesus Christ. Well, within those two bookends, within those two verses, the psalm obviously breaks down into two sections. In verses 2-7, we have a celebration of the king's recent victory. And then in verses 8-12, we have an anticipation of the king's ongoing conflicts. Let's look first of all in verses 2-7 at the king's recent victory, the king's glorious conquest. And the scene is the picture of a king returning, or in Roman times, a general returning from a great battle, from a war. And as he returns, the people go out to meet him and they bring him into the city in triumph. And here the psalmist says about this king, "You have given him his heart's desire," verse 2, "and have not withheld the request of his lips." Now it's interesting, in the previous psalm, the psalmist is looking forward to the king entering battle and praying that the king will have his heart's desire. But now the king is returning from battle. He's a glorious conqueror. And the thing that is celebrated is that the heart's desire of the king have been given to him. And then there is more. For now it's not the people who go to meet him. That, in fact, was what would have happened, quite literally. The people would have gone to meet David, returning from battle. Do you see how the psalmist, as is so often true in the Psalms, seems to see beyond and through the historical reality to something far greater? Through something that is happening in history to something that is happening behind the scenes of history. And you notice the way he puts it. What's the explanation for all this? It's not simply that the people are leaving the city in order to bring their king home in triumph. It's that God is meeting with David. Look at the language of verse 3. "You meet him." It's a most marvelous picture of, as it were, God coming down upon this man and going forward to this man and covering this king with all the blessings of his kingdom. He gives him, verse 3, a crown of gold. He's protected him, verse 4, from all of his enemies and answered his prayer. And in verse 5, God, through his deliverance, has made his glory great. Splendor and majesty are bestowed upon him by God. And you notice what the explanation for this victory is. The explanation for this majesty and exaltation and glory. Well, it lies on the surface of the passage. It is, the psalmist says, "You." It is you, Lord, who has done this. It is you who have brought him these rich blessings. For you, verse 6, make him most blessed forever. Or perhaps if your eyesight is good enough to read the footnote, you make him a source of blessing forever. Which I think may well fit better in the context. You see, what is being said here is that God has given the king his heart's desire and brought him back in triumph and victory. But that blessing, that victory, is not just for the king. That blessing is in order that the king might become a source of blessing to the people. You make him a source of blessing forever. Now, does that remind you of something? Does that remind you, as it ought to, of the promise that God gave to Abraham? That in your seed, the nations will be blessed. that the purposes of God down through history from Genesis 3:15 and the promise of the Savior seed who would conquer the enemies of God's people, down through the promise given to Abraham that in his seed the nations of the earth would be blessed, down through the covenant made with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that out of his seed there would come one who would reign forever and forever. You see what's being said here? That the victory, the triumph that David has won is just, as it were, an indication of the might and power of that promised coming seed, in whose victory all the nations of the earth would be blessed. He is the source of blessing this king. He is the fulfillment of the covenant made with Abraham. And then there's something that's more remarkable as it follows on. You have made him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. You make him glad, really, before your face. That's what he's saying. And that too reminds us of something else. Joy before the face of God. It was the essence of the Aaronic benediction, the blessing that God gave to the people under the Mosaic covenant. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord turn his face, his presence towards you and give you peace. So see what's happening here? The king is entering into the fulfillment of the promise given to Abraham. The king is entering into the blessing that was promised through Aaron. And the king is entering into the blessing of God's covenanted fidelity to keep his promise. And so we're told in these marvelous words in verse 7, that all this is true because the king trusts in the Lord and because of his steadfast love, because of his covenant love. It's that great Bible word for God's commitment of love to his people. Because of the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. It's a very rich way of saying that in this king, as a shadow of the king who is to come, all the promises of God, the promise of God to Abraham, the promise of God through the blessing in the days of Moses, the promise of God that he would keep his covenant love and faithfulness, that's the reason the king is winning the victory. And it's just now one step forward until we read of King Jesus in the New Testament, in whom all the promises of God are yes and amen. You see, as David takes hold of the covenant blessings of God, he realizes, and I think this is one of the reasons it comes out so vividly in the Psalms, that he's taken hold of something that comes from the promise of God in the past and is going to come to its fulfillment in some glorious future in the one who will reign forever and forever. And it points us forward, as we have just been singing, to our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom every single promise God has made receives an answering yes. All of his covenant promises are, as it were, confirmed in him. And for that reason, he becomes the source of all blessing. Now, David was a source of great blessing, but David was a great sinner. And David sinned many of God's covenanted blessings away from the people. And so he is a pale and a dark shadow of the one who was to come, in whom, says the Apostle Paul, all spiritual blessings become ours. And so, in the king's past victory, we see a shadow of the glorious victory of our Lord Jesus Christ, how all of God's covenant promises are fulfilled in him. Let me put it this way, by way of application. Where are you going to find the assurance that God will keep his promises to you? You ransack the scriptures or ransack the little promise box that you may have at home or some of the men use in prayer on a Tuesday morning, and you look at these promises. How do you know God is going to keep these promises? The only answer to that question is this: because he has shown me in Jesus Christ that he will keep every single one of his promises. He has kept his promise to judge sin in his Son Jesus Christ. He has kept his promise that those who come into his presence covered with sin will be banished from his presence and cry out, "My God, I am forsaken." And the scriptures are teaching us, if God has kept that promise, even when it was his Son who appeared before him, if he has kept his promise to judge sin, even when his Son came into his presence bearing our sin, then will he not with infinite joy keep every single promise he has ever given to any one of his children? And some pale reflection of this as the people celebrated the blessings that were theirs, the victory that was theirs, the relief from their enemies that was theirs. They had, as it were, just a little morsel of the blessings that would flow to God's covenant people in the great King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for that reason, it is interesting and indeed, I think, highly significant, after this great victory, that the psalmist does not think that the issues are finally decided. The king has come from a great victory. But now you see, from verse 8 through to verse 12, it's almost as though the psalmist is now turning to the king, or perhaps, as the congregation used this, the congregation is turning to the king and saying to the king, "Now you have won a victory. You have established your kingdom. You have brought home magnificent blessings. But make that victory secure. Work out that victory in our lives." And so the psalm moves from a celebration of the king's glorious victory to a meditation on the king's ongoing conflict. And the focus here is not on past blessings, but on future conflict. This king who has won a glorious victory is a king who has ongoing enemies who will need to be overcome. Now think of that in terms of our Lord Jesus Christ. Such a king as this will have enemies. And our Lord Jesus Christ, who has overcome the powers of darkness, has made a public display of them, has bound the strong man armed, as he says himself, has conquered Satan in his death and resurrection. The people, as it were, need to say to King Jesus, the angels need to say to King Jesus as he's welcomed in triumph into the presence of God, "King Jesus, will you make that victory work until the day when all of your enemies have been made a stool for your feet?" And so we read how, although the king has conquered, he continues to be opposed. "Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you." And the words that follow speak about the way in which the king will finally establish his kingdom. You notice a couple of things that are spoken of in these verses as the psalmist speaks about the way in which the king will establish his kingdom in the long term. One of the things he will do will be expose his enemies. Look at the wording. Notice what characterizes his enemies. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? You see what that's suggesting? That's suggesting it's not at first sight obvious who the enemies are, isn't it? Your hand will find out who the enemies are. Well, the New Testament scriptures speak about the devil often appearing as an angel of light. And one of the first things the king needs to do, and you can understand this in the ancient Eastern context, one of the things the king had to do was to find out who is for us here and who is against us. And so with our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the things the Lord Jesus Christ does as he works in our lives is to expose our enemies, some of them outside. I mean outside of our own lives. And it becomes evident that while we thought they were friends, now that we belong to Jesus Christ, they cease to be our intimate friends. And the enemies within, the enemies that really need to be exposed. The enemies of our sin. The enemies of our deceit. The enemies of our waywardness that he wants. The enemy of our pride. Oh, our stinking pride that needs to be exposed. He needs to go all the way down. And isn't that what the Christian life is? I can't believe you really know much of grace unless one of the things you discover in your Christian life is that sometimes you want to say to your dear Lord Jesus, how much further down do you have to go to expose my twisted heart? Because you see, when you belong to King Jesus, you don't want him to stop until he's finished making you like himself. But if he's going to do that, his right hand will have to expose your enemies and their mischief. And he'll need to subdue them. Notice what's said in verse 10. This is so interesting. You will destroy their descendants from the earth and their offspring from among the children of man. Now, why that kind of harsh language? Is this because we're living here in the ancient Near East and you've got to get rid of the whole family of those who are opposed to you? Well, that certainly seemed to be true often in the ancient world, didn't it? But you see, what lies behind this is the promise that was given to Adam and Eve. The seed of the serpent will seek to destroy the seed of the woman until the day comes when the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, will personally crush the head of the serpent. And until then, the people of God will be engaged in an ongoing conflict of seed against seed. Seed of Christ against seed of the evil one. And he's looking forward to the day when the Lord Jesus Christ will consummate his victory by subduing all of his enemies. But here's an interesting thing. We're told that David will do this with his right hand. Notice in verse 8, your hand will find out all your enemies, your right hand will find out those who hate you. Why right hand? Well, probably because that was, for most people, their sword hand. I will find out my enemies and I will overcome them with my right hand, my sword hand. But do you remember, even from our scripture reading this morning, apart from your general knowledge of the New Testament scripture, that the sword that Jesus uses to find out his enemies, and the sword he uses to find out his enemies in your heart, isn't held in his right hand? It comes out of his mouth, doesn't it? The sword the Lord Jesus uses to expose his enemies is his word. And you see him doing that during his ministry. Here he goes into a synagogue and he's given the invitation to read the scriptures and to preach. And immediately there is a confrontation with a demon-possessed man, who maybe had been going to that synagogue for the last 10 years and had sat silently in the synagogue. But when Jesus speaks his word, the enemy is exposed. Now, my friends, let me make a very simple application of this. This is the arena, our fellowship together, the opportunities we have to place our lives under the ministry of God's word and to study it together. These are the places where Jesus is using his sword to expose, to find out, and to destroy his enemies in my heart. That's why we need so much of it. You know, people say today, why is it that so many people profess to be Christian believers and our lives are so little changed? You know, one of the reasons is because one of the things professing believers will not do today is place their lives under the ongoing ministry of the Word of God being poured into their souls in order to change them. You can't live with a living ministry very long without feeling Jesus is trying to get inside of me here. I'm not sure I like that too much. But when you see the way it changes your character, see the way it transforms your life, see the way, if you're a needy soul, it holds you up and gives you stability. See the way in which God's word molds and shapes your life. That's why throughout the history of the Christian church, when men and women have humbly placed their lives under the ministry of God's word and the power of the Holy Spirit, their lives have had character and integrity and grace and poise and stability and strength. And so often in our modern culture, where we are so horribly pragmatic, we say, I can do that for myself. My friends, it's not possible for us to do that for ourselves. But you see, as God's word searches us, as God's word is preached with authority to us, that's a very different thing from us sitting around having a Bible study and saying, don't you think the verse means this and don't you think the verse means that? That's very important that we do that. Let nobody be in any illusion about this. It's very important that we get together and we talk about Scripture among ourselves. But there can be all the world of difference between that and the Word of God being expounded to us in the power of the Holy Spirit. And alas, one of the reasons in our churches why so often today people say preaching doesn't do it is because they've never really heard preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit that has humbled their proud hearts and filled them with a sense of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, my dear friends, I need this. I can't imagine there's anybody in the room who feels he needs this more than I feel I need it. I need God's word, God's sword, Jesus' sword, to do the work. So when we place our lives under the ministry of God's word, my friends, it doesn't matter who is doing it. The only thing that matters is that it's the word of God and it's expounded according to the mind of Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit. It will matter tuppence to us who is doing it, but we will be bowed before him and we will be enabled to say to him, and this is the mystery of how God works as Jesus uses the sword of the ministry of his word. We want to say to him, oh Lord, cut deeper. While I sense that you are doing this, bathing me in your love for me, oh, cut deeper, because I know you're not finished with me yet. You remember that passage in C.S. Lewis's Great Divorce where the figure appears who's got this little red lizard on his shoulder, and the red lizard is talking away, and the angel comes and says, do you want to be rid of that thing that's controlling your life? And oh yes, it would be great to be free. And then as the angel's hands come near, he says, oh, you're hurting me. And the angel says, I didn't say it wouldn't hurt. I did say, I can kill it. And when he kills it, do you remember what happened to the red lizard? The red lizard turns into a great stallion and he rides away on the stallion. It's a marvelous picture of about 12 different things, but it's a marvelous picture of how the word of God works in our lives, isn't it? As we sit under him, we say, Lord, you're hurting me. He says, my child, I never said I wouldn't hurt you. I said I would heal you. Oh, then, Lord Jesus, cut deeper with the sword that comes from your mouth. And so he does. And so we're told that all of the enemies that plan evil against him, though they devise mischief. What a description of my heart that is, actually. I mean, my heart. Talking about my heart. My heart is full of mischief and at times capable of devising the most extraordinary evil. I say, Lord, cut it out with the sword of your mouth. And so, as our catechism teaches us, he executes the office of a king. How doth Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. And we want to do what Psalm 2 tells us to do. We want to come and to kiss the Son. Well, our time is gone. What are we learning? We are learning that the great reign of David points forward to the greater reign of David's son, in whom all spiritual blessings are to be found. My dear friend, are you looking anywhere else than to Jesus Christ for the spiritual blessings you need? Look only to him. That's the message. We're engaged in an ongoing conflict, and we need King Jesus to work in that ongoing conflict, especially to work by the sword of his word and the power of the Spirit in our own hearts. And we can be sure that his final victory will come. Oh, King Jesus, what a king you are. How marvelous that you come to our lives with the sword that comes out of your mouth, two-edged, that breaks into the innermost recesses of our lives and begins to heal us by its cut. And how glorious to think that the day will come when we will be set free from all sin to serve him forever. He is the King. You know, if you ever have the privilege, which perhaps some of you will have, of spending time with the monarch of Great Britain, you will be given very clear directions as to how to write your little letter to her. And your little letter to her will finish with these words: I have the honour to be Your Majesty's most humble servant. Well, some of you would never want to say that to the Queen of Great Britain. But don't you want to say it to the King? I have the honour to be Your Majesty's most humble servant. Oh, to be like that. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word and for its truth and power. We pray that among us You would release the sword of our Lord Jesus Christ as we study Your word personally, as together we seek to wrestle with it and help each other to apply it, but especially as Your word is expounded to us and the frequent occasions it is in our own fellowship, on the Lord's Day public worship, on the Lord's Day Sunday school classes, and in our lunches at other occasions where Your word is taught. We pray that it may come to us with great power and life-transforming efficacy, and we may be thrilled to say to You, Lord Jesus, we have the privilege of being Your most humble servants. Work on among us until the day declares Your final victory. And this we ask for Your great name's sake. Amen.